I bid you a good morning. I do want to ask that you keep praying for Jonathan Victoria. It's a difficult time in their family. I think neither side is wanting this, but circumstances necessitate for certain things to take place and for individuals to intervene. But be praying for all of them involved. Pray for the children as well. Last week, someone asked me if I wouldn't mind doing another lesson from the gospel accounts, and I said I'd be happy to do something like that again. As we studied the parable of the sower last week, this week we will study Jesus loves the little children. You know, this is a very tender and sensitive part of Scripture. It's a lovely portion where our Lord is blessing the children. It reminds us of certain songs that we've sung since childhood. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And of course, also Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. See, these kind of lovely sentiments are not without any biblical foundation. And this passage, perhaps more than any other in Scripture, really gives that biblical foundation. Because here we find the Lord blessing the little children. Thomas read from Matthew 19 during the scripture reading. We'll be studying from Mark chapter 10 this morning, which is simply just another parallel account. You might recall Matthew 19, the Lord speaks about marriage and divorce and remarriage before He spoke about blessing the children. And the same is here in Mark chapter 10. It's just another parallel account. Luke 18 is the other parallel account. And so it was obviously significant enough event that took place that God saw it fit for it to be recorded in the synoptic writers. But let's begin in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Verse 1. Then He arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to Him again, and as He was accustomed, He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing Him. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." Well, is that Jesus' law? Verse 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, He permitted you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, in the house, His disciples also asked Him again about the same matter. So He said to them, "Whoever divorces wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So before He actually even talks about children, He first talks about marriage, doesn't He? And the permanence of marriage. What God has joined, man should not separate. How important was that? Well, the disciples wanted to know. They asked Him about this further, and He said it's very important. In fact, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. You live in a sinful, adulterous state. You have to get that right. That marriage is very important, that one is bound to their spouse for life. Matthew 19, He says there is one exception to that, and that is if your spouse commits adultery against you, if they commit fornication, then you have the permission, not the obligation, but the permission to divorce or dismiss your spouse on those grounds and then lawfully remarry. But that's the only exception. And here He doesn't even mention the exception, because the exception is just the exception, right? The rule is, don't divorce. And if you do, you commit adultery when you remarry. So it makes sense that He starts off with that, right? First comes marriage, then the baby carriage. And what valuable lessons can be gained from just understanding that concept. And then we see in the house, verse 13. Then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up into his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. What a wonderful scene here. Tender and precious, no doubt. Here we see that he takes them in his arms here in this house, and it must have been a crowded place. You've got Pharisees and scribes and the disciples and parents, and they're all there in this house. And finally, he's finished his teaching on marriage, and the parents allow the children to go to see Jesus, and he takes them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and the scripture says he blessed them. That's the Greek word kata eulogio. It's actually a compound Greek word. Eulogio is where we get our word eulogy, a blessing. Kata, attached to that, it shows the emphasis, the intensity by which he did this. So he prays passionately over them, fervently over them, intently over them. Why? I think it's obvious, because Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. Parents in this scene wanted Jesus to hold their children, to bless their children, to pray for their children. And I think we would agree that they're not the only parents who want to bring their children to Jesus. I pray that every one of us here, that our parents in this audience, have that same desire. I know Julie and myself desire this fervently. We pray about this aspect every day, that they might come to know Him. That they might come to then love Him, and then one day come to serve Him. I heard this news report a long time ago. I don't even remember all the details or the family or a lot of the names that are involved or the age, but there was this girl that was hit by a car. And the daughter witnessed this and ran inside to tell her mother. And of course, the mother ran outside panicking, just wondering. As she approaches, she sees her daughter there lying on the ground, and she's, is she okay? Is she alive? She doesn't see any blood on the scene. She sees that she's still breathing, and so she rushes, they rush her to the hospital. The husband was out of the country at this time and wasn't able to be with the family. And so at the time that the wife would need the comforting arms of her spouse at the most, she couldn't be there. The girl was taken to the hospital, and the doctor said that, honestly, there's only a 5% chance that she would come out of this. And so the mother just kept praying that God would take care of her child. After 24 hours, the doctors said that it's very possible that she'll be on the machines forever. The brain damage was too great. And so she prayed for the very best result, but now she also prayed, "Your will be done." The next time the doctor came, he said she was gone. The mother said, she remembered how her daughter prayed the last few months. She prayed, "Lord, I want to be with you while I'm young." And her mother asked her why she prayed like that. She smiled and said, "Because I want to sit on Jesus' lap. And when I get there, I don't want to be too big, so that I can do that." Of course, that would bring joy to any mother's heart to know that a child would be in good hands, and that God doesn't forsake children or parents, even in instances like that as well. One reason why her mother, her father, they could have comfort is because they knew where the child went. That's why we can have comfort, whether one is young or old, and they pass from this life to the next if we know where the person is on the way to go, if we have some assurance. We all want to bring our children to Jesus. And this verse right here shows how parents have always wanted to do that, if they are godly parents. We see, though, that the disciples at the beginning didn't think this was the best course. They felt this was an intrusion, an interruption, a non-priority, they thought. And so they rebuked them. Now, it says they rebuked them. That word them is in the masculine form, and so it means it wasn't just mothers bringing the children, but it was also fathers bringing the children to Jesus as well. Luke 18, the parallel account there, shows that they brought infants to Jesus also. So children of all different types of ages, infants are included in that as well, Luke 18, verse 15. So you can see what a scene that would be. Children crawling all around Jesus, little infants kind of pulling themselves up on his robe leg as he would see their faces glowing with a smile towards him. I learned in the study that there's a Jewish custom that's really involved here, that they've been raised to do such. In the Talmud, it said that they were to bring their children to any great teacher of the law that they might bless them and pray for them. And so what this would then indicate to the whole audience is that they believed that Jesus was such a great teacher. To the dismay of the Pharisees that you read there in verse 2, who despised Jesus, who didn't love Jesus or his teachings. But others saw Jesus as a teacher of the truth, and they brought their children to him and believed that their prayers, his prayers and blessings, would go straight to God. Alfred Edersheim, who's done a great service in helping us understand the culture of the New Testament, he wrote, "We understand how when one who so spake and wrought rested in the house, Jewish parents should have brought their little children and some of their babies to him, that he might touch and put his hand on them and pray. What power of holiness must these parents have believed to be in the touch of prayer? What life to be in and to come from him who prayed. What gentleness and tenderness must his love have been when they dared so to bring these little ones to him." You see, sometimes Jesus could be a fearful individual, sometimes very threatening. See the scene when he cleansed the temple in John 2. But sometimes he was tender, and even children found comfort in his arms. Well, as we said, the disciples would rebuke the parents that brought the children to them. A strong word that's used here, rebuke. Epitomeo is the word. It's the same word used when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves, or when he rebuked the unclean spirits to come out of individuals. It means to admonish sharply. And that's what the disciples were doing to the parents. Don't do this to Jesus. Don't do this. Might be found it interesting. It's the exact same word found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, where Paul says to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, epitomeo, rebuke, to admonish sharply. So if you have a preacher that refuses to admonish sharply, you don't have a Bible preacher. God demands us to epitomeo in certain areas, to rebuke sharply. But here was one of those areas where it was not to be done. You get the idea then the disciples were really going after these parents, threatening them, saying, look, you can't be interrupting the Lord like this, bringing all these babies. But Jesus, the master teacher, one of a kind, realizes there's a lesson here. There's a lesson for all, including the disciples. And so the Lord said in verse 14, forbid them not, or do not forbid them. Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. In so doing, he provided a tremendous picture of salvation, don't you think? Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, it's Jesus, right? John 14 and verse 6. Only he would have the right to say who comes and who does not. He would be the maker of the plan of salvation. Now in Mark 16, verse 16, he says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So he made the way. But what of those that don't have the capacity to believe yet, and then therefore don't have the need to be baptized yet? What about they? Like children. Well, they are safe. They are safe because of their mental capacities at that time. Scripture describes this childlike state in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and verse 11 and 12, where Paul was speaking about spiritual gifts and how the early church needed it because it was in an infant stage, essentially. It was just trying to get off the ground. They didn't have a New Testament where someone like me could say, turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. So he said these gifts would be necessary, really, until that time would come that the Scriptures would be completed and revealed. But he describes it as like any parent would understand, a childlike state of any child. And he says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." So he said there's a stage where we stop caring about those things that we cared about at childhood when we became of age, essentially. But as a child, that's the world that we exist in. That's the world we live in. Julie was telling me that Austin was mentioning that there was this cartoon movie that he really liked, and he thought, here's what we can do. He said, I'd like, I think he said Pax, and I can't remember who else, for them to come over and they can watch this cartoon movie and then I can watch this cartoon movie. Well, of course, you know, that's a child thinking as a child. Everybody else is going to like this because I like this in my stage. And of course, Pax wouldn't watch half a minute of that. And that's just how he is, you know. But anyway, this is displayed in Scripture that understands that there's a difference between a child and one of age that can understand. Now, I want to describe some things here to you. A bit of theology and a bit of practicology. I realize it's not a word, but you get the point. We're going to talk about something that applies to our understanding of doctrine and Scripture, but then also we want to make the application of that. And we don't ever want to miss out on that because that's where the rubber really hits the road in our homes today. Did you notice how I said that children are safe? I didn't say that they were saved. Did you ever notice that? Say, what do you mean safe and not saved? Why are children not saved? Well, saved indicates that one was once lost. Do you see that? Saved means that you were in sin and had to be snatched from it so that you'd be saved from the fires of hell. It means that one was once a sinner, but then redeemed. For example, if I told you I saved you from a fire that you were never in, you'd look puzzled at me, wouldn't you? But if there was a fire that took place here in Franklin and I said that you were safe from the fire, well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because you were never in danger of that fire. And so when we say that children are safe and not saved, it's not merely semantics. There's something very important that is conveyed with that, a very serious doctrine. You see, many today believe that children, that you and I, even when we were children, were born in sin. Did you know that? But children, the Scriptures do not teach, are sinners. Even from this verse here that we are studying from, the Lord even says to become converted like children. Is he saying to become like little sinners? Of course not. Children are in a stage of innocence. And the doctrine that one is born in sin is just not based upon any foundation from Scripture at all. Children are safe. They're safe. until they reach an accountable age of understanding. Then they're no longer in that virtual Garden of Eden of their own minds. And then they make a conscious choice to rebel against the will of God. And then they're in sin. But that comes at a lot later stage in life. Like I said, Mark 10 and Matthew 19, these are good passages any to show that children aren't sinners. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29 is another good passage if you want to write that one down in the margin of your Bibles there. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29 says, "Truly this one I have found, that God made man upright." God made what? God made man upright. "But they have sought out many schemes." See, that was the problem. Man then made a choice to choose schemes instead of the will of God. But God made us upright. That's exactly the way the scriptures depict man. Now, those that believe this doctrine have all sorts of problems when they come to this passage. They believe that one is born in sin and sin condemns souls, right? Sin is what severs us from Christ. Sin separates us from God. And the souls that don't commit to Christ, well, then they're on the way to damnation. Well, then what about babies then? Have they ever stopped to think about that? And what about children that are born mentally handicapped that will never come to any understanding in their mind at all? That will live and die in the virtual Garden of Eden of their own minds. They're born sinners and thus are damned to hell because there's no way in which they can come to Christ. You see, there's all sorts of problems with this kind of doctrine. Many just become inconsistent in their teaching, what they do. They want to believe that babies are saved if they die, and yet they're born in sin and live in sin. And that is a clear contradiction of Scripture. But let me just give you a quote to illustrate this from John MacArthur. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of God's rule in Christ through grace. And I believe he's including all babies." I agree with this first statement there. But he says, "Well, babies are sinners though. Listen to this. No question about that. That's how sure he is in his doctrine of being born in sin, or the Adamic sin, as they call it, the sin of Adam passed to all. That's because they're produced by sinners, and yet God has a special place for them." Well, again, that sounds very convenient to just brush aside what the Scripture says about sin and sinners. But yet, that's exactly what individuals do. Now, in times gone by, they didn't do such. They would declare in 17, 18, 1600s, you know, if a child died in its infancy, born in sin, never came to knowledge of Christ, well, it was lost. And that's what it eventually produced the Catholic Church, the Methodists, and others to say, well, maybe we could just baptize them real quick as an infant, and they'll be all right. And so thus, one false teaching led to another false teaching. There's no such thing as infant baptism in Scripture. Remember, Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized." Belief becomes before baptism. It's because it's for individuals that can understand, that are at the cage of accountability and have transgressed the will of God. Children do not do that. They ask why the sky is blue, why old people's ears are long, why is God invisible? Why is sticking things in the electrical outlet dangerous? I don't see any problem with that. It's because they don't know. They're innocent. They're learning, but they are innocent. Now, and this is not to say that they're little angels and never do anything wrong or without mischief. I tell you, last Wednesday, I got some shocking news about one of mine. And we had a little talk about that, and more so at home. Kids can do bad things. Listen, things that would be sinful if you and I were to do those very things. But they're innocent, and God desires that we mold them and their consciences to come to that knowledge one day. so that they can then choose of their own free will. I want to serve the Lord, and I want Him to save me from my sins. Because if they live to that stage, then there will come that time. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a little bit of theology, but now some practicology, some application about this. The Lord says, don't forbid the children to come to me. And you know, there are some ways in which you and I can forbid our children to come to the Lord. We can. Did you ever notice that these kids came after their parents brought them to Jesus, not before? You might say, well, that's pretty obvious, right? They didn't go themselves, they were brought. Not profound, and yet still true, isn't it? So think about some of the implications about that. You know, if you and I fail to bring them to Bible school or to Bible class, do you not see how that's a practical way in which we're forbidding them to come to Jesus? Now, we may not have said it in those words, but we have hindered them from an opportunity to be with the Lord and be with others that love the Lord. Think about it. At school, they hang out with all the other kids of the world, often doing things that will become sinful things as they age. But at Sunday school, at Wednesday night school, they spend time with other children who are sitting at the feet of Jesus. And the Lord says, forbid them not to come to me. Is that a priority for you? It should be. It must be. It must be us, the Lord says to you and me, forbid them not. Forbid them not. But also, we could forbid them to come to Christ if we fail to show Christ just as a priority in our lives, our everyday lives, not just Sunday morning for class and Wednesday night for class. If we forsake our Bible reading with them, if we miss just talking with them about eternal things, just sitting down and saying, you know, you asked about why is the sky blue? Let's talk about this. You know, God made it this way. And God's the perfect maker. I mean, there's so many ways in which you can get to that particular teaching. Or if we just forsake worshiping with them at home, praying and singing with them, then we are failing to bring them to Jesus. You know, it brought my heart such joy last week when Penelope, she said, I was in another room, but I overheard her say, I love our little worship time at home. And I just remember smiling. I love our little worship time at home. Partially because a lot of times when you say, kids, time for worship time, they're like, oh no, don't we have to? You know, there's more of that, you know, but you do it anyway, and eventually they realize, oh, this is valuable. This is enjoyable. We're together as a family. Where dad's usually off working somewhere and mom might have to be cleaning somewhere, but now we're brought together as a family. And sometimes we do it at different places of the home. It's not always just the same room. It's not always on the couch. Sometimes maybe on the floor, maybe upstairs. Or, got to admit, we built a little tent last week and we just did it in a little tent in the living room. I mean, it's a time to just sing and pray and to show them the Lord is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all, as we sing. Else we can forbid them to come to Christ. You know, we can forbid them to come to Christ if we fail to live godly and reflect not the light of Christ. If we do sinful things at home, watch sinful programs, say sinful words, practice sinful habits, all kinds of habits we could mention. The reality is, children want so much to be like their parents, for good or for bad. Why are you doing? Well, mommy and daddy do that. Well, I like that because that's what mommy and daddy like, these kinds of things. And you and I can forbid them from coming to Christ if they don't see Christ living first in us. So what are the habits of our week? You know, Ahab and Jezebel, got to say, their kids didn't do so well, because they lived ungodly lives all week long. Could we expect any different from our kids if we lived the same? Understand, Jesus had some hard words for his disciples that tried to stop the children from coming to him. And they're the same words he'd have for you and for me if we are doing the same as well. Look at verse 14. Did you see this? When Jesus saw it, what does it say? When Jesus saw it, was he just displeased with them? He was greatly displeased. And that, friend, is you. That is me. If we forbid them to come to Jesus. Children want to come to Jesus, and this text shows it very clearly. So live like Jesus, and they'll be drawn to Jesus. I like what one writer said. He said, as a flower in the garden stretches towards the light of the sun, so there is in the child a mysterious inclination toward the eternal light. Have you ever noticed this mysterious thing? What a wonderful and grand thought. Now Jesus said, for such is the kingdom of God or of heaven. For such is. Don't forbid them, because they're a part of that sphere in which I reign. That realm in which I reign. Now oftentimes when he speaks about the kingdom of God and he's speaking about the church of the Lord. Now we're not talking about children being members of his church yet. That's not what he's talking about here, because a church member is one that believes and has been baptized, right? Acts chapter 2. Those that gladly received the word were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them, added to the church. He's not talking about that here, but in regards to the reign of Christ specifically, that they are a part of it in that regard. Now, any honest person can see here that Christ is not talking about the church, and especially its worship. You know, there's some churches that allow the children to actually lead the worship services. Can anyone honestly look at this passage and say that's what the Lord is teaching here? Of course not. Of course not. Church worship is nowhere in this passage at all. But here is what is taught, that they have a fellowship with God due to their innocence. And what peace this gives to parents. I know it gives me peace to think about that. And when I hear my children pray at home, I mean, it brings a smile. That they have this innocence, this seed of innocence with God. You know, even for children that are not my own, it brings me peace. When I think of the millions upon millions of babies that are aborted, that are killed in the womb before they ever have a chance to see the light of day, it's passages like this that give me peace. Or when you see on the news of abused and battered children, heard of one child that was killed by their father by him putting his knee in his stomach and crushed all his organs, battered his head. Another that smashed his 2 years' head by banging it on the bathtub. They're gone. But they're with the Lord. Doesn't that bring some comfort? Indeed, it does. Of course, our society wrongly parallels parents that spank their children. They don't know what they're talking about. A loving, kind parent can spank. In fact, the Bible says that one is not loving if they don't. Just read Proverbs 23, Proverbs chapter 3, and so many other Proverbs beyond that as well. But no loving parent can smash their kid's head on a bathtub. You know, this passage is teaching us that there is a tremendous responsibility granted to us as parents. What a responsibility that a little life is given to you and to be taken care of and then given to the King one day, returned to Him one day after our stewardship is completed. How are we doing with that? Are we raising Him for the Lord in His service? Do I get that picture of what a blessing and responsibility it is. Because that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. Notice verse 15 again. Assuredly I say to you. When he says something assuredly, that means you take it to the bank. It's assured. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Assuredly, I say to you. He just couldn't resist that, right? You see, there's the teaching he wanted the disciples to get. And even the parents that were gathered around to get. And then every time he got a little baby in his arms, he was careful to make this kind of application. What does he mean? Again, he's not saying be like converted these little sinners. They were innocent of that. And he's talking about their innocence. Their simplicity. The children's optimism and lack of pessimism. Their honesty. Their lack of pretension. Their lack of hypocrisy. Their weakness. Their pure condition. Free of sin and of its entanglements. Their dependency upon the strong arms of God. Assuredly, and if you can't be like this, then you're not a part of the kingdom of God. So the question comes to you and I this morning, is that you? Is that me? Of course, we can say step one, if you're not a Christian, then it cannot be. You are in your sin if you are of accountable age. And it's interesting, in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of being born again. Becoming a child of God this time. Not a child of the flesh. And how important that is. Because notice verse 16 again, the scene closes so tenderly. He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and kata eulogio them. Blessed them intensely and prayed for them. Oh yes, Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. And He loves the child of God too. And the reality is, He also loves the one that's not a child of God. The only difference is He can't save them when they reject Him and refuse His terms of pardon. But He can save the child of God, and He intends to. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ? See, those things are three things that children, babies can't do. But you can. And then last, to be baptized into Christ. To be born of water. Are you willing to do that, to become His child? We pray so. We hope so. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
When Jesus comes.